Good to see everyone tonight. Everyone have a good day. I know I did. What amazing progress I made today. As you can tell, I'm looking a little bit more like normal. And I'm even feeling like it. So, But like I told my daughter on the car ride over, I said, don't expect me to act normal. That's something I've never been able to accomplish. But getting back to my normal is a big goal, and I'm starting to get there, so it's good. Good to see everyone out tonight. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. And as we move from Exodus 2 to Exodus chapter 3, 40 years have passed. At verse 1, Moses is 80 years old. The last time we saw him at the end of chapter 2, he was 40 years old. So the scriptural record has skipped the entire time of Moses in the backside of the desert in Midian there. We don't really have a record of his life. They were, as far as the scripture is concerned, silent years in the life of Moses. And those silent years, you can just see it from the scriptures. They were dry desert times in the life of Moses. But I want to add this. They were spiritually beneficial times in the life of Moses. I know what I said and I meant what I said. They were spiritually dry years, and yet they were spiritually beneficial years in the life of Moses. Those two statements do not disagree. In fact, often in life, in spiritual life, they are conjoining truths. Maybe you know what I mean. I know we love the days of spiritual outpouring. We love the days of blessings. We love the days of good times with the Lord, where inspiration is easy to come by. His voice is easy to hear. His moving is easy to see. Nobody likes the spiritual dry times. And yet there's nothing better for you spiritually than going through a period of spiritual drought. There's nothing better for us spiritually than getting some desert training from the Lord's desert seminary. You know why that is? It's because in the dry times, in the desert years, we really have no choice but to sever our faith from our feelings. Because if our faith is connected to our feelings, then our faith is only going to be as stable as our feelings. And we all know how stable feelings are. They're as stable as water. So if your faith is riding on the back of your feelings, you're in for a rocky road. You're in for a difficult walk with the Lord. You're in for incredible highs and incredible lows. It's one of the major issues with the hyper-Pentecostal churches out there. They tether their faith to their feelings. And that makes them spiritually weak. It does. And you know how it goes. They'll show up for a church service, and if they feel like the Lord has significantly moved in that church service, they thump their chests and they brag about how wonderful the service was. And they go home and they're strong, and their faith is big, and they're riding the good times for the week. But what happens when the next service rolls around and they don't feel that significant move of the Lord? They go home depressed. They go home discouraged. They go home asking questions like, I wonder who in the church sinned. I wonder what decision our church made that caused the Lord not to show up at all. So you see the problem with having our feelings and our faith so closely connected. But it's in the spiritual dry times that you have no choice. If you're going to spiritually survive, you have no choice but to get down to the meat of the matter and find out where your faith needs to be. It's where you stop looking to your feelings to boost you in your faith, and you start putting your faith in more stable things like the word of the Lord, the promises of the Lord. I do believe personally that my personal walk with the Lord and my ministry is not given to those kind of highs and lows, because it's founded on faith and not feelings. And you know how I got there? I got there the same way Moses got there. I went through spiritual, dry, desert years. I had about 10 of them in Alaska. And I had to find out where my faith was going to be. And luckily for me, the Lord used those desert years, those dry times, to accomplish in me the same thing He's accomplishing in Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the same thing He'll accomplish in your life to bring stability to your spiritual life. He separated my faith from my feelings, and now my faith isn't given to that kind of volatility. So we're going to see a Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And we have a lot to cover, so I'm going to begin to read here. I'm going to try to move fast. I am not all that confident that I'm going to get through this chapter. But let's begin at verse 1. It says this: Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, or the Reuel from Exodus chapter 2, same guy, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Just kind of look at that close. His father-in-law is not only a worshiper of false gods, but he is a priest in a false religion. So that's his father-in-law. That's his last 40 years of influence. It goes on to say, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And this is what Moses has been doing for a very long time. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. And I think that's an absolute brilliant career choice that the Lord put onto the life of Moses. Because God wants Moses to pastor people. And before God chooses Moses and throws Moses out there to pastor people, He first gives Moses 40 years of experience pastoring sheep. Same word, right? Pastor and shepherd, same word. Moses, before you can pastor people, I want you to spend 40 years pastoring sheep. The Lord seems to closely connect those two vocations. Same thing with David. Moses and David both. The Lord wanted them to pastor, to lead people. So He first gave them experience pastoring and leading sheep. He closely connects those two. Personally, I think the better example is that if you want to be a good pastor in the church, spend some time learning to herd cats. Spend time practicing herding cats. That's more like ministry. That's more real. That's church work there. No, I'm kidding, of course. But this is actually a brilliant career path for Moses from two different angles. First, that experience as a shepherd is so closely related to pastoral work and leadership work among people. But secondly, while Moses is shepherding in the region, he's also learning the very topography that he's going to be leading the nation of Israel through. So when that time comes when Moses is leading them through the desert after their escape from Egypt, Moses, the brain of Moses, is going to serve as their GPS. He's learning the topography, and that's going to come in very handy in the future. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And we know conclusively by now, don't we, anchored, that the angel of the Lord is speaking of Jesus Christ in an Old Testament pre-incarnate Christophany or appearance of Christ. I have conclusively proven that to you by now, haven't I? Good. If you still don't know that, Please listen back through all of our study in Genesis because we covered that very well as we went through Genesis. That's only about 55 hours of study, piece of cake. You can get that done. You can get that done this week, I think. Reading on. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So first of all here, Moses is talking to himself. I guess it gets a little lonely in the desert. Secondly, he is super impressed with a bush that's on fire, so I assume it gets pretty boring in the desert too. No, seriously though, this was a great sight to see what Moses was seeing. It was more than unusual. It was something that was supernaturally occurring. Moses doesn't turn aside to look at this bush because the bush was on fire. You know, to see a tumbleweed, dried up tumbleweed, burning on fire in the hot desert, that'd be a pretty common sight. But the thing is, when there's a dried up old bush on fire in the desert, that thing is like poof. That thing is consumed quickly. It burns up quickly. And as Moses looks out and sees this bush on fire, something catches his attention and he begins to talk to himself and think to himself, you know, that this is really odd. It's different than other brush fire because it's that bush is blazing and blazing and blazing away and it's not burning out. It's like someone's throwing logs on a campfire over there. And that's what gets Moses' attention. The fact that the bush was not consumed. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. Yes, I do believe the Lord wanted Moses to be inquisitive. I believe he wanted Moses to have some part in searching out and seeking out. I believe he was giving Moses a little bit of a sign to see if Moses would think in his heart, hey, maybe something supernatural is happening here. Maybe the Lord's trying to get my attention. Maybe this is some kind of sign. And as he turns aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You definitely have my attention. A burning bush that's intelligent, that speaks and knows my name. You definitely have my attention. And that's the reason for the burning bush. If you've ever wondered, Lord, of all the different ways that you could have chosen to get the attention of Moses, of all the different ways that you could have chosen to speak to Moses, why a burning bush? That's your answer. It's because the Lord had to do something extremely unusual and attention-grabbing. And what's more unusual and attention-grabbing than an intelligent, speaking, burning bush that knows your name and calls it out? That's going to get your attention. Now, when the Lord has to use these kind of methods to get our attention, it's not a good sign for us. It usually means that we are either hard-headed against the Lord, or we are distracted away from the Lord and we're just not looking for him and we're just not seeking him anymore. And if you'll study the interaction of Moses with God here in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, you'll see that's the condition that Moses was in. Moses wasn't looking or seeking anymore. His dreams of being the deliverer that led the nation out of Egyptian captivity, that's long gone. He's not daily praying. He's not daily asking the Lord to use him. He's not daily waiting for the Lord to speak. He is, for the most part, just done with it all. But the good news is that God isn't done with him. I'd be surprised if the Lord hasn't done this same kind of thing for you. You know, in your dry times, when you've pretty much stopped seeking the Lord, you sort of give up. You're sort of hard-headed or hard-hearted against the Lord. And out of nowhere, the Lord shows up and grabs your attention. like he did with Jonah. Like he did with Saul of Tarsus. And I know personally he's done it for me multiple times in my life. Honestly, I think I'd have to say that some of the most significant experiences that I have had with the Lord came out of nowhere and they were not initiated by me. It was moments just like this where I got my eyes off the Lord, where I stopped seeking and searching and looking and worshiping like I used to, where I got lax and passive, where I got dry. And the Lord had to grab my attention and take it away from whatever it was on and put it back on Him. And I'm so thankful that He has done that for me multiple times in my life. I appreciate that about the Lord so much. Now, did you notice who called out from the bush? I think that's worth pointing out. And the scripture says God called out to him from the bush. I think that's a big deal because when Moses looks into the bush, what does he see? He sees the image of the angel of the Lord. He's seeing Jesus, we would say. But when he hears the voice speaking from the bush, the scripture says that it's God. And that might be confusing, but hey, that is just beautifully and mystically tying together some major doctrines of the Bible. Doctrines like this, that God has no form. God is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. Doctrines like this, that Jesus is God, Isaiah 9, 6, and Matthew 1, 23, along with a host of other scriptures. Doctrines like this, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and His express image, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And doctrines like this, Jesus is the Word of God, John 1, 1. I'll let you think about that. Verse 5, then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Don't take another step, Moses. You don't need to come closer to the burning bush. You're in the very spot that I want you." So the Lord says, "Take your sandals off your feet right where you are, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, if God is omnipresent, which means what? Everywhere present at all times. If God is omnipresent, then what makes any specific spot of land holy ground as compared to some other spot of land? Did you ever wonder that? We could say it like this. This is how it's most often said. Anywhere God's interactive presence is holy ground. And that is true. When God interacts with mankind, when God's presence comes down in a special way, in a certain location, it takes an ordinary location and it gives it extraordinary status. It makes it holy ground. But I think that's only half the equation. And I think we can get the full answer by asking a different question. Let's ask this question. Not what makes one spot of land holy ground, but let's ask it like this. What makes holy ground to an individual? And the answer is this. It's being in the presence of God in the spot that God called you to. That's the full equation. What's your holy ground? It's being in the presence of God in the spot He called you to. That could you could say that is your job. My job. The Lord called me to this, and the Lord's with me on my job. That's my holy ground. You could say it's your church fellowship. The Lord called me to this church. The Lord's presence meets me at this church. This is my holy ground. For me, I would just say, overall, my holy ground is Uniontown. Bet that's the first time you ever heard Uniontown called holy ground. I'm sure you've heard it called a lot of things, probably not that. But I just know this is my holy ground. This is the spot that the Lord called me to. And the Lord's presence is with me here in this spot that the Lord called me to. And so it's my holy ground. And what do you do when you're on holy ground? Oh, I know. You bite your fingernails and you back out extremely humbly, right? Sorry, Lord. I didn't know you were in here. I just back out quietly. That's what you do when you're on holy ground, right? No, you don't handle holy ground with kid gloves. You do show deep reverence when you're in the Lord's presence, when you're on holy ground. But more importantly, anchored, you settle in. You dig in, you make yourself at home, you take your shoes off. In ancient customs, you took your shoes off when you entered a friend's home. Someone invited you over to their home. When you came in the door, you took your shoes off. That was for two different reasons, from two different sides. From the guest of the home side, you were to take your shoes off because that was their way of saying, you're welcome here. And you can take your shoes off and you can put your stinky toes on my carpet or on my dirt floor, whatever they had back then. And that's A-okay with me because you're welcome here. You're accepted. Then from the perspective of the guest, you took your shoes off for the opposite reason. It was out of reverence and respect. You knew your shoes were filthy, so you took them off at the door and you left them at the door. Right? And it was also ancient custom just about everywhere at this time that when you went into a house of worship, I mean any kind of house of worship for any kind of God, it was customary that you took your shoes off. And the idea was this: you want to get your toes, you want to get your feet, your bare feet onto the ground of the very presence of your God. And that is an idea that continues on throughout the scriptures in Judaism. Well, maybe not so much Christianity. We can't so much see it in the New Testament. But consider Judaism for a second. We see this custom upheld. When we fast forward just a little bit into the scriptures, we're going to see all sorts of different prescriptions for clothing and articles that the priests were to wear when they came into the tabernacle to perform the service of the tabernacle, later on the fixed form of the temple. And so God prescribed sashes and robes and hats and breastplates and just about anything you can think of. You know what there's not one mention of? Footwear. The Lord never says, wear your holy sandals. The Lord never says, get your holy Nikes. The Lord never prescribes footwear for the priest. And so we assume that meant that when the priests came into the tabernacle or later on the temple, that they did so barefoot. And we have some extra biblical Jewish history that tells us that very thing. The priest ministered bare feet. So, Anchored Fellowship, as of this Sunday, effective immediately, no shoes and no socks in the sanctuary. We're gone barefoot. No, we can't do that, can we? Now, if we could trust everyone to wash their feet before they came, maybe, but I don't know. I think we'll just keep it as it is. But you see the message there, I hope. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's specific with Moses. He's yanking on the cords of the past. He's saying, Moses, I'm the God that your forefathers worshipped. You've heard of me. You know of me. You know my history of faithfulness to the nation. Reading on, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You would have been too. I know everyone's brave until they're deep into the presence of God. Then they lose their courage. You get that Old Testament word kabod. You know what that Old Testament word kabod meant for the presence of God? That was the word used to describe the cloud, the presence of God that would come down and settle in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That word kabod means the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God. And that describes the presence of God. There's just an overwhelm when you're in the near presence of God. When you look at 2 Chronicles and you see Solomon with the completion of the temple, the fixed form of the tabernacle, and they begin to bring in the articles of worship. The last thing they bring in is the Ark of the Covenant. And when they bring that thing in, they begin to worship the Lord. And what happens? The scripture says that the cloud settled into the temple and it was so heavy in there that the priests couldn't even stand up to minister. They just need their knees buckled. Good picture of this in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John has a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us in his presence, beholding his face, the Apostle John just zonked out, passed out as if he died. And the Lord had to get him back up. That's what it's like being in the presence of God. That's what it's like looking at the Lord, being in that nearness with the Lord. And that's what Moses is experiencing here. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, just look at how God naturally builds this. In verse 7, he says, I have seen, I have heard, and I know. I love that. I've seen, I've heard, and I know. I know everything that's going on. I see it, I hear it, and I know it. With all of God's divine senses, God was right there observing everything that they were going through. He was not ignoring it. And God is getting ready to move because of it. We can always have that same confidence that in all of our challenges and heartbreaks, our setbacks, our oppressions, all of it, that God sees it, he hears it, he knows it, and thank God because he loves us. We know that means that in due time that the Lord is going to step up and deliver the appropriate response on our behalf, just as he's going to do for the nation of Israel here. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that's staple food, milk. And that's comfort food or pleasure food, honey. So that's like saying, when the nation comes out and gets to the location I'm going to put them, they're going to have their steak and potatoes, but they're going to have their dessert too. They're not going to be hurting. They're going to be eating good. To the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wow, the Lord got right to the point there, didn't he? He didn't beat around the bush. Oh, come on, that was a good pun. He's speaking from the bush, but he didn't beat around the bush. He got right to the point. Moses, this is done. I'm leading the nation out. I'm choosing you. You will lead them. Now, I'm going to point this out because I am always impressed by how deliberate and precise God is with his wording. In verses 8 through 10, God does not tell Moses that Moses will be leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Did he? He was very careful not to say that. In verse 8, God said, I'm going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. But in verse 10, here's what he told Moses. Moses, you're going to be leading them out of Egypt. That is precision prophecy right there. The Lord never blurs those lines. I don't know if Moses knew this from the beginning or not, but the potential for him to know this from the beginning was there. That the Lord was going to use Moses to lead the nation out, and that Moses would lead them to the brink, to the borderline of the promised land, but then God would lead the nation over into the promised land without Moses. And we'll talk about why that is when we get there in Exodus. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So this is the first in a series of five excuses for Moses. Just think about what this must have looked like. You know, if someone was hiding behind another bush and watching this, there's Moses out in the middle of the desert arguing with a bush. That's what he's going to do for two chapters, Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. He's going to bring excuse after excuse as to why it shouldn't be him. This is excuse number one. God's getting ready to deliver the nation of Israel. God has said, "Moses, I want to use you," and Moses does not want to be used. That ship has sailed. I mean, he's 80 years old. He's probably thinking retirement right now. He's probably thinking one more year of shepherding and that's it, I'm retiring. He's a washed up has-been, so to speak. And now he's going to try his hardest to find an acceptable excuse to give to God so that he can get out of this. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but the story goes that a husband and wife were having a discussion right before the nearing of a church service. And the wife had made herself ready for the service and walked into the bedroom, and there's the husband just laid out on the bed in his relaxing clothes, certainly not dressed for church, certainly not ready to go. And so she said to her husband, "What are you doing? It's almost church time. It's almost time to leave. Get up, get dressed, and let's get going. And the husband says, "I'm not going." "What do you mean you're not going?" I'm not going. And the wife says, "Well, give me three reasons why you wouldn't want to go to church." And he said, "Well, reason number one, the people of that church are cold and uncaring. Reason number two, nobody there likes me. And reason number three, I just don't want to go." So the wife, hearing that, she says to the husband, "Okay, well, let me give you three reasons why you're going to get up, get dressed, and go to church with me. Reason number one, those church people are actually very warm and caring. Reason number two, there are a handful of people there that like you. And reason number three, you're the pastor and you got to be there." Well, that's Moses and God in this chapter. God saying, "You're the pastor. You're going to be leading the nation. Moses, get yourself ready. We're going to go on a journey. You're going to do this." And Moses is saying, "I'm not interested. I'm not capable. They're not going to receive me, and it's not going to work anyway." 40 years ago, very different story, right? 40 years ago, Moses was like this. Look at who I am. Look at me. Look at who I am. I'm Hebrew in blood. I'm an Egyptian prince by adoption. I'm the right guy for this job, and I'm ready to be a deliverer. That was 40 years ago. And now 40 years later, it's no longer look who I am. It's, "Lord, who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm incapable. I can't get this done. You're 40 years too late, Lord. I was on fire. I was confident. I was ready for that. But that ship has sailed. And the man you're looking at now is a shell of the man that you saw 40 years ago that was ready to lead the nation out." And it may seem, as we read this, as we listen to Moses, try to wiggle and argue his way out of this, it may look like Moses is just lost. He's just not in the state that he needs to be in order for the Lord to use him. But the Lord would look at Moses' condition and the Lord would say, perfect. Perfect, Moses. You're right where I need you to be. You're not self-confident. You're not stuck on who you are. It's such a strange counterintuitive viewpoint spiritually for us. But it's so true that when Moses is full of himself, God can't use him. But now that Moses is no longer full of himself, now that 40 years of desert seminary training has humbled this man, now that Moses is empty of self, he can be filled with God and he can be used by God. Same with us. God cannot use a person that is full of himself. We have to come to a place of emptiness. We have to come to a place of humility. We have to come to a place where, as being an empty vessel, we can be filled with the Spirit of God. And then that's something that God can work with. That is something that God can use. Now, in verse 12, God is going to refuse the first excuse from Moses. It wasn't a good excuse. I gave you a little sneak preview of this yesterday with my post on Facebook. It's a PowerPoint for this message, and I'm going to give it to you here tonight. I want to say it like this, the same way that I posted it yesterday. An overwhelming feeling of inadequacy is not a good enough reason to refrain from doing what God has called you to do. An overwhelming feeling of inadequacy is not a good enough reason to refrain from doing what God has called you to do. It seems like a really good excuse. Lord, I'm just not good enough to do this. I'm just not the right person. But listen, we know the truth. God's calling is God's enablement. God's command is God's empowerment. So if he calls you, it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. So you accept the call, you move on with the Lord, and just wait to see the wonders that the Lord's going to do. Verse 12, so he said, this is God speaking, I will certainly be with you. And there you go. I will certainly be with you, Moses, means, oh, you're going. Yeah, you're trying to wiggle out of it, but you're going. I'm going to be with you. It also means this, Moses, it's not about who you are or what you're capable of. It's about who is with you. I am going to be with you. And I can really appreciate the fact here that God does not try to nurse Moses into self-confidence. You know, like, ease up on yourself, buddy. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. You can do this. No, the Lord does not do that. The Lord does not nurse Moses into a state of self-confidence. He doesn't hype him up for the work. In fact, the Lord doesn't even disagree with Moses. Not at all. When Moses says, I'm inadequate and insufficient, the Lord just says that's beside the point. I think the Lord agreed with him. Maybe you've used that as an excuse not to work for the Lord. Lord, I'm insufficient. I'm inadequate. Maybe that's your excuse as to why you don't evangelize. Well, I'll just say this. Don't expect God to necessarily disagree with you and cheer you up about yourself. But expect the Lord to just let you know, hey, I'm going to be with you. Jesus told us in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So God knows Moses is right here. Moses, without God, really isn't capable of any of this. Because this is all going to be God stuff that God's going to do. This is God overcoming a hard-hearted Pharaoh. This is God upsetting an entire economy of a nation. This is God violating the laws of nature and parting the Red Sea. It's stuff humans cannot do in fleshly might or ability. It's the same as the Lord said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6. He said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So God doesn't disagree with Moses. He just says, no, it's going to work because I'm with you. Jesus said a similar thing to us New Testament believers when he gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, that is an overwhelming task. If he said go into a few regions, maybe different, but he said go into all nations and do this. He said in another place, go into all the world. That is an overwhelming call. But he finished it up with a very similar statement as to what the Lord said to Moses. He says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, that's the only thing that makes this work. God partnering with us. Without God's partnership, yeah, Moses should just retire. Without God's partnership, we should probably just close up the doors and give up here at Anchor. But with God's partnership, man, the things we can accomplish, they are way, way above and beyond any of us. Reading on in verse 12, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, which would be Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So God is going to break them out. They're going to be free from Egypt. And the Lord is going to bring them right back to this very spot that Moses is digging his little piggies into. That's the sign. They're going to come back here. The Lord's going to bring them back here. They're going to experience something they've never experienced before. They're going to worship the Lord here. They're going to have fellowship with the Lord here. The Lord is going to lay down the law for the nation here. And the Lord is saying, that's how you're going to know that I'm going to get you into the promised land. Mount Sinai is not in the promised land. And so the Lord says, that's how you're going to know I'm going to get you into the promised land. That's how you're going to know I'm going to fulfill all of my word to you when you get back to this spot and you have fellowship with me. But Moses still isn't convinced. I don't know about you, but if you're having a conversation with a bush, that's probably going to open up my faith and acceptance just a little bit from the start. And when you know that that is the Lord speaking to you and he's making all of these promises to you, seems like you might be a little more pliable and malleable. But not Moses. He is still not convinced. He won't be for a while yet. And so he has another excuse. Excuse number 2, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So excuse number 1 was, I'm a nobody. I can't do this. I'm a nobody. Excuse number 2 is, God, I really don't know you well enough to do this. I'm not even on a first name basis with you. Now, this would be something that would be very important to Moses, because he spent 40 years in Egypt learning all of the names of the Egyptian gods, and there were many of them. Then he spent the last 40 years learning all of the names of the Midianite gods from his father-in-law, a Midianite priest, no less. But now God, the one and only true God, is speaking to him, and all he knows God by is a title. And that's what Moses is saying here. I know of you. You're the God of our nation. I've heard some stories. But all I know you by is your title, God. And that's not a name. That's a title. That's like Pharaoh or President or Speaker of the House. Those are titles, Lord, we're not on a first name basis. And he's just sure that when it comes to the nation with this message, that the nation is going to say, okay, if you think you're so special, if you think you're such a big shot, what's the name of the God that sent you? Now, I'd like to point out that this was an empty worry of Moses. The nation never did ask that question of Moses. They never did say, okay, well, who sent you, smarty pants? They never did do that. This was an absolute empty worry, a waste of time. And I think we have to stop and ask ourselves this question. How often do we waste our own time and wreck our own emotions worrying about stuff that never ends up materializing anyway? How many times do we have to read about this in the Bible? I mean, we studied it pretty good in our Luke study about not worrying about tomorrow. Let tomorrow handle itself when it gets there. Because what is worrying, what does anxiety accomplish? Absolutely nothing. If you're biting your fingernails and wishing you were a half a foot taller, that's not going to do you any good. If you're worried about a short life and you're just worried and anxious, that's not going to help you to live longer. The only thing that results from our worries and our anxieties are negatives. So it's a complete waste for us to worry. God knew what he was doing here. He knew the nation of Israel was not going to ask. He knew they were going to be ready to go. I mean, for goodness sakes, they've been in slavery for how long? All they needed was a green light. God knew that. And yet God is so merciful and patient with Moses that he obliges and he reveals his covenant name to Moses. And I'll just say this. God will always do this. He will always honor our desires to know him more intimately. Because that's really what Moses is wanting here. And the Lord is never going to turn you away if you're wanting to know him more intimately. If that's what you're seeking in life, you are going to find it, guaranteed. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You want to know more about God? He will reveal it. I mean, if it's really your thing, if it's really in your heart, if it's really sincere, he's going to reveal it. Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that could sound dismissive at first. It's almost like, well, I am who I am, and that's none of your beeswax, Moses. But it's not dismissive at all. God has revealed the covenant name, the holy name, the ineffable name of God, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, or Yahweh, to Moses. Now, we've talked about this in our Genesis studies because Moses records it there in Genesis a handful of times, but this was the moment that God revealed it. Yahweh means I am. It speaks of the eternal nowness of God. It reveals God as self-sufficient and self-existent in and of himself. It reveals God as not created and not limited to the present as we are. It means that God is outside the time and space continuum altogether. It means that the past, the present, and the future all converge in him. Think about that tonight at bedtime. It'll keep you up all night and boggle your mind. It's a great mystery, but a biblical truth nonetheless. I guess the best way for us to try to make sense of this is to use the example of observing a parade from different vantage points. Just think about this for a minute. If there were a parade in Uniontown right now, well, technically none of you'd be there because you're here, but hypothetically, if there was a parade in Uniontown tonight and you were there, standing right down there at Five Corners, you have a very narrow, a very limited vantage point of that parade. So what would happen is the first group in that parade would come through the intersection there and go on up past the intersection and out of sight. You've seen them. They've come and gone. And that's a thing of the past. And then you have group number two that moves into the intersection, and that's your present. That's what you're looking at right now. And then yet to come would be group number three of the parade. They are not yet in sight. You can't see them. They're coming. They're not there yet. They are yet future to you. But you're stuck right there in the present looking at group number two. So you've seen group one, that's the past. You're looking at group two, that's the present. And yet to come is group three, the future. Now, suppose for a moment that you owned a helicopter. This is a hypothetical, so we can say whatever we want. Let's say you own a helicopter, so you hop in the helicopter and you fly up to about a 2,000 foot altitude and you look down on the parade. What's different now? You see all of the parade simultaneously. You see group one, you see group two, three, four, five, six, seven, the whole thing. You see it all simultaneously because your vantage point has changed. And I know that's a crude example to try to explain how God just sees it all in every moment of time, but that's the best we can do. His vantage point is just so much bigger and complex and so much beyond our limited earthly vantage points since we are stuck in the time and space continuum. And it's powerful when we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus ascribe this name, I am, to himself. Do you remember that really weird thing that he said in John chapter 8, verse 58? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. Before Abraham was, I was. Not I will be. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. All points of time converge in me. It also means that God is presently everything that we need. He is not just the God of our past taking care of our sins. He's not just the God of our future taking care of our future eternal state. But he is the God of the present right now. Right now, right here, always, God is everything that we need. Now, verse 15, most of this is recap so we can move through it pretty quickly. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, Then they will heed your voice. Moses, the nation will listen to you. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Wait a minute, you say. That's not God's plan. What's going on here? God is working on permanently freeing the nation of Israel for Egypt. Why is God asking for 3 days? Is this like some kind of deceptive trick? Is he going to try to get the Pharaoh to say, okay, you can go for 3 days, and then when the nation gets outside of the community there, the Lord says, scram, go, run, 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 we tricked him. Is God being deceptive here? Of course not. He is merely setting the baseline. He's beginning with a genuine request from Pharaoh to give them a 3 day break so that they can go and worship. And I mean, that is a pretty reasonable request, don't you think? Considering that they've worked for 40 years, I think, without a single day off. And the Lord is saying, hey, how about a 3 day weekend for the nation of Israel? That's pretty reasonable. And in so doing, the Lord is revealing the obstinance of Pharaoh, and he's going to show the nation where Pharaoh's heart is, that after all those years of labor, the Pharaoh is not even going to agree to a 3 day weekend. Amazing. Verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. You can take that to the bank. They're going to want you out of there. Now, I know there's some disheartening news in here. I know that God is predicting strong resistance from Pharaoh. But I want you to see the great encouragement in verses 19 and 20. Because it's a revelation that God already knows how things are going to go. He knows the details of every conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. Remember the parade analogy? God's looking at the whole parade. He knows every conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. He knows every effect that the plagues are going to have as he pours out those plagues. He knows exactly how long this is going to take. He knows exactly how it's going to play out. And he is able from the beginning to guarantee the victory for the nation of Israel. Isn't that so wonderful to know that you have placed your future in the hands of the only one that knows the future? That's inspiring to me. Verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. 22. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. Wait a minute. Plunder? Spoils? Those are military terms. When is it that you plunder your enemy? When is it that you take spoils from your enemy? After you've defeated them in war. So don't miss what the Lord has just done here. The Lord has declared war on the nation of Egypt. And he's guaranteed the nation of Israel victory. And here's the best part. The nation of Israel itself is not going to have to take up arms. They're not going to have to make bow and arrows. They're not going to have to pound swords out of metal. Because it's not the Egyptian and Israeli war. It's God versus Pharaoh. And when we get to Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, we're going to see how this works out. Here's how it's going to work out for the nation of Israel. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're not going to have to fight. God says, I'm doing the fighting. This is me versus Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a pipsqueak, and I'm the Almighty God. So we're going to win this, and you're not going to have to fight. Now, if you're concerned that this is not fair of God to plunder or spoil the Egyptians. If that feels like theft to you, let me just reassure you, God is always just and fair, and this is not stealing from Egypt. This is forcing Egypt to finally cough up all of that back pay for all of the labor performed by the nation of Israel. God was not fair to anyone in this deal. Egypt got their structures built, their pyramids and their storehouse cities, all on the backs of Israel's slave labor. But to be fair, God was going to make sure Israel got their paychecks. So when they leave Egypt, they are not starting from scratch. The Hebrews are going to leave not looking like slaves, but they're going to be dressed in fancy clothing. They're going to have fine jewelry on. And the Lord's just going to be able to say, now things are fair. Now things are fair. This might be a good Bible text to visit when you feel like you've been taken advantage of by your employer. That boss does not know what I'm worth. That boss is not paying me accordingly to what I'm doing. Well, this is a good text to come to, because did you know the Lord would do this for you too? Remember, he sees, he hears, he knows. And you may not be able to convince that boss to give you a raise. You may not be able to convince your boss to give you the position that you're sure you deserve. But the Lord is just and fair. He loves you. He watches after you. And the Lord can get you where you need to be. The Lord can make things right. So spend your time not arguing with your boss, but praying to the Lord. Would you stand? It's late. We had a closing song. Thank you, Tammy and the worship team, for being ready for that. But in a rare event, the pastor has spoken a little bit longer than he planned. So we're going to close out in a word of prayer and let you go.